F2. Number 11B.
So, in this zone of life, life which is that synonym which teaches us of the nature of fatherhood, the father that provides, that supports, that maintains, that gives, it's always that attitude of giving out, always that attitude, the mental attitude where you just make that. And it shows here that this attitude is an attitude which evolves within us. It's not something which in a morally way, in a way of making a decision, we can be. Everything that is done on a moral basis, on the basis of making a human good decision, is all right, but it doesn't never lead very far. It isn't anyway not of the nature of divinity. That sense of fatherhood, see, of giving out, of supporting, that really should have its source in God, in life, not in one's decision. That's always the point, you see, in the epistle. It's no more in the commandments, thou shalt not. That is the word. When we come to Christianity, we have the gospel of Christ, which is a power of God unto salvation. See, always the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, if we want to have that, develop that sense of fatherhood, we must draw it from the source of God as life, which is supply, which is fullness. Therefore, how can we do it? He says, only through faith, through our conscious unity, by seeing what life is, what life does, how the fullness of life, the immensity of life, the spontaneity of life. If we culture that, you see, in our consciousness, then our consciousness begins to partake of this fullness of life. That's Romans. Then as we partake of this fullness of life, it begins to change us because it has the Christ nature in us. And so it begins to evolve within us that fatherhood sense which just has one aim before one's eye, to help, to support, to provide, to give, to edify, to maintain, to sustain. And little by little the old sense of the egotistic sense goes out of one's consciousness. That is what he had to show here to the Corinthians. And it's quite interesting, he reasons it out with them and says to them, you have never given me anything for what I have done for you. I have worked for you for nothing. I have provided, I was always the father. You didn't provide me. And he shows here something wonderful which we as Christian scientists must learn, that our source and our fullness and our supply is always in life and not in our work. And not in our work. If we think that we earn as much as we work, we are Jews. They did that. That's the old sense of supply. I work so hard and I get back so much. That was the Jewish concept of life. God, the big, big businessman. And in Christian Science, little by little, we must evolve. And I said, little by little. And I meant it, little by little. Evolve that sense. That all what we do is not for supply. All what we do is to give, to glorify God. Now, Paul argues with them and says, I know that Jesus said, or even Moses had said, that the laborer is worth of his hire. And he says, just as Peter and his wife goes around and asks to be supported for his work, I could do that too. I not even bring my wife with me. But he said, I'm not doing that. I don't want to do that. He said, I demonstrate to you life, real life. And Mrs. Eddy, in an article, Miscellany, somewhere 240, 242 or so, she shows how Jesus tried out both methods of first sending out the disciples without provision and say, well, the laborer is worth of his hire. And then the second time he sent them out and said, you take with you all the provision, what you need. Now, these two stages are the stages of life, of evolution of life, where we begin to see that little by little, as we rely on the oneness of life, the infinitude of life, the infinite support and fullness of life, that then we begin to operate in this world no more for supply, because we have it. We have it already. If we try to operate in this world to get supply, we acknowledge that supply lies in our work and not in God. But that naturally is a very high standard. And if Paul, I say that because some of you may have been a bit perplexed when you read this method of Paul, because it is more or less against the common practice in this world, that I want to say, well, what Paul shows is really the true sense of Christianity, but it's a high sense of Christianity, which Mrs. Eddy said that will come. She allowed her students first to take the first method. But little by little you will feel that, and we all are demonstrating it more and more, that life is the supply, not work is the supply. Life. And if you can spend, you know, your consciousness to that sense where you begin to take in the whole sense of life, where you see that you own the whole world, because in consciousness you own the whole world, and span it, and span it, and span it, then you feel that all what you can do is to distribute your riches, to give out your riches, to give out, give out, give out. That's the only idea of life. The idea of life is never to take in. Life doesn't know that. Life is the infinite well of life. Have you ever seen water flowing into the source? It's always that from the source springs out water. It's only one way. It's a one-way traffic. That's life. Later, in love, we begin to learn a quality which is acceptance. But that is something else than getting. Very much else. But first, before we come to love, we must see the sense of life where we give. Where we give. Where we don't give because we want to be generous. That's nothing. That's moral. Everybody can do that. Everybody can give because he's generous. And because it pleases him very much to be generous. That's not Christianity. Christianity is that sense where you just feel that every fiber of your being is there that you give to the edification of being, to the edification of man, to the edification and glorification of God. That's life. That's life. One flow. Then you come to truth. And in truth, Paul shows that if we take as our basis on which we stand our conscious unity with truth, that then truth does something to us, that truth evolves in us true manhood. See, always you have in every subject, you have that evolution out of a false concept into the true concept. Here in truth, it is the evolution out of a false sense of manhood, a false sense of dominion, into a true sense of manhood. This true sense of manhood, Paul illustrates here through a subject which just enrages sometimes people and even the theologians. Recently I had a talk with one of them. He just couldn't accept any more Paul after he had read that. Well, because they don't know anything about the Bible, that's all. What he says are wonderful truths, divine truths. He here gives us the true government and dominion, the true hierarchy, so to say, of power. He shows that the woman should be subordinated to the man, and that the man should be subordinated to the Christ, and that the Christ, that the head of the Christ is God. So you have a whole hierarchy. On the top of it, you have God, then Christ, then man, and then woman. Now, this is perhaps not easily to be understood, because in Christian Science we know that the female gender is expressed lastly in the days of creation. Therefore, that the woman sense, the mother sense, is something higher than the masculine gender. And so let's see what he really means here. You see, he saw at his time, he wrote at his time, he didn't write today, he saw at his time that the woman expressed those wonderful qualities which make up woman, namely spiritual sense, that sense which takes religion or the subject of God with spiritual sense, with feeling, perhaps with a certain emotion, in an inspirational sense. That's what characterizes woman, and especially at that time of Paul. Men, as a symbol, at that time, and also more or less today, no more so much as that, is a symbol for systematic thinking, for orderly thinking, for creative intelligence, for scientific reasoning. Now, if ever one does not subordinate spiritual sense to scientific sense, spiritual sense just goes wild after a while. If one does not subordinate that wonderful inspirational sense characterized by woman to the discipline of creative intelligence of the man, that inspirational sense just goes wild after a while. See, that inspirational sense must be disciplined into the male sense, into the systematic sense. Now, we know it quite well that woman doesn't mean a female, and the man doesn't mean a mass, what you call a male. In each one of us, no matter if we wear trousers or if we wear what we call frocks, or what does a woman wear? Skirts. Yeah, that's it. You see, no matter what that is, that's a human classification. In metaphysics, we have to do with divine classifications. And so in each one of us is, to some sense, to some measure, that inspirational sense, that emotional sense, that religious sense, that spiritual sense, and to some measure, perhaps, more the creative sense, the intellectual sense, the systematic sense. Well, what we have to do as an individual, we have to see that the woman in me does not supplant the man in me. That only then, when the woman serves the higher, when the woman serves and is embedded within the systematic thinking, within the intelligent thinking, that only then the woman sense really gathers its real place and its real strength. That you could see. And so you can see that in an individual, you can see that in a group, you can see that in a nation, you can see that in any compound form of community, in the individual or in a compound form. Whenever in a group, like in a religious group, the woman sense gets hold of it, well, that's the downfall. In that way, see, the emotional sense, the indefinite sense, the blah blah sense, see, and that's true with an individual. If in one individual, the inspirational sense, which by itself is something good. If in that individual the spiritual sense, which by itself is something wonderful, is not subordinate to the man within oneself, to the clarity of intelligent thinking, of systematic thinking and drilling, well, it goes wild. Just goes wild. And if you can analyze the world situation, you can see that happen in countries and in races and so on. Paul teaches the solution to the world problem. And there we must see that first, that inspirational sense is subordinated to the man. But if we leave it there and just let it be subordinated to the man, it's not complete. That man must be under the Christ. And the head of the man is the Christ, he says. That man, that intelligent thinker, if he begins to think by himself, it's finished. If he thinks he is intelligent by himself, it's finished. That man intelligence, that man creative thinking, and must be subordinated to the Christ. Must be subordinated that the man says, I know that there is one mind, that there is one truth, but that truth must instruct me. That truth is that truth which is going to teach me, which is going to show me, which is going to reveal to me the true idea. So the man must have that humbleness, which he doesn't like to have, that humbleness to bend himself before the Christ and say, that's the head of men, the Christ. And the Christ is, and the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is the Word of God. We can't have a Christ without the Word. And so, can you see how you get that wonderful hierarchy of power and of deducing, really, from the Word to the Christ to Christianity? And in Christianity, where you have men and women to find the true balance of manhood and womanhood. Now, when we go on, and especially in the textbook, you will come to quite different propositions where you begin to see that the man must be subordinated to the woman, but in other qualities. where the father is just included in the mother, and that the mother is much more than the father, but that there can be no motherhood without fatherhood. There it is again different. You see, as I said before, we can't take one statement and make it the only statement. So if Paul explains here that the woman must be subordinated to the man, that does not mean that woman in all aspects, in every quality and in every direction, must always be subject to men, to the male. In many other respects, it is the other way around. The male element as father, can't get very far if he hasn't the mother element coupled with it and wedded with it. The male element as the father just creates, full of ideas, starting everything, and never mothering anything, never seeing it through to its end, never being enough tender and patient to carry it through everything. That's the mother can. That's what the mother does. You know the father. He just is the father, and then he leaves the mother alone with the baby and says, I come along again when the boy's grown up about 50, then I will play with him and I will have a jolly good time. That's when the mother is there, yeah? Because the mother has that tenderness which can say, I can do something with a one-day-old baby. The father can't, just doesn't know how to carry it. The mother can. The motherhood sense can. And that's the same thing with an idea. When a new idea is born to us, well, we need the mother. Because it's so small and so helpless and so tender and so insignificant and so meek that it needs a mother to keep it going, to keep it alive, to strengthen it, to edify it. Then afterwards it needs again the man and the father who says, now let's go do it, something about it. So can you see, one has to see all these things in their proper perspectives always, in their proper classification. And then they are good, and then they teach us great spiritual truth. See, because later on, Paul would say things very differently. Paul would say, well, husbands, love your wives. The male sense then must be wedded to the woman sense. You must have that love for the mother sense and the woman sense, which is willing, as I said before, to mother an idea and carry it through to the end, to its fulfillment. Then we come to the tone of love, and in the tone of love, Paul shows now the resurrection. Here there is no more crucifixion. He says, well, if we take a very firm stand on the basis of our conscious unity with divine love, all what love means, then the idea of love will evolve in us a way of salvation, a complete resurrection above the corruptible. It's here where he says, I die daily. And so he says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. See, he gets now to a climax where the whole transformation comes to its fulfillment. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. He could see that with all his grace, with all the grace of God, we can never carry anything which is God unlike into the kingdom of heaven. That nothing corruptible can ever be saved and brought into the kingdom of heaven. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We get here a complete fulfillment of this transformation that 1 Corinthians shows. Then he says, death is swallowed up in victory. So, in these few indications, you could perhaps sense that whole message of 1 Corinthians, which is built, to repeat it again and again, on Rome. See, if we want to understand Corinthians rightly, we have to first to understand the Romans, go back to Romans, to the foundation stone. Romans said, if I accept faith, if I accept that through consciousness I can be one with God, then my consciousness partakes of the nature of God. And so I become a partaker of everything that is God-like. That's Romans. Well, what happens if I do that? Then comes 1 Corinthians and says, in the measure as I partake now of this faith, and therefore at every minute, in every situation, at every problem, I plant myself on this foundation, I plant myself on this new faith, and there plant myself on the fact that I partake of God's nature, that naturally begins to work in me. I plant myself no more on something wrong, on something which is not God-like, and so little by little that which is not God-like goes out of my life, and that which is God-like begins to be established in me. And so a whole crucifixion followed by a resurrection takes place. That the whole form of my life changes. And instead that I experience ignorance, he says, you experience the wisdom of God. Instead that you experience matter and the material world, the spiritual world begins to unfold within you. First like a babe, then like a minister, then like servant, then as a son. And so our soul, it says, and as you do that, all that which is sinful within you goes out, because your consciousness is filled with that which is soul-like, and so all that which is sinful goes out, and that which is sinless unfolds and takes hold of us. And with principle it's the same thing. Therefore all that which cannot interpret the divine principle, which does not know what principle wants us to do, which does not know how principle wants us to be used, that falls. And what evolves in us is that we begin to hear God speak, that we begin to conceive of that what God wants us to do. In life it begins, that sense of that unity with the sense of life begins to take away our sense of lack, our sense of getting, our sense of barrenness and futility. Futility takes that away. And instead of that, it resurrects in us. We don't know even how it comes, because it's a gift of God, it's the grace of God. Resurrects in us a new characteristic, a new attitude which just says, oh, I love to give, I love to help, I love to establish, I love to support, I love to maintain, I love to work for this idea, I love to glorify this idea for God's sake. And so in truth, because God is also truth, that truth also will work in me and begin to change something in me and will take away in me the mortal sense of manhood, the bodily sense of manhood, the resurrected me, the true sense of manhood, the true body of Christ, as it says it there, where in which body, in that church, in which every idea works harmoniously with every other idea.